Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we were able to gather. We do, Lord, just lift up our lives to you. We lift up our hearts and pray that you would protect us. Lord, the things that are so out there anymore, Lord, they just drive you to distraction sometimes. So, Lord, keep our hearts and our minds pure. Help us to keep focused upon you and your plan and purpose for our lives. The enemy is doing all that they can to distract us, but, Lord, keep us in your word. Keep us in the center of your heart. Help us, Lord, to do that which is pleasing to you. And, Lord, help us to turn away from that which is evil. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be just poured out upon us. Fill us, Lord, to overflowing. I pray, Father, that we would not be full of ourselves, but that we would be full of you. Pray that you would make this study fruitful this evening. Pray, Lord, that as we go through our lives, we would be able to put these things into practice, that you would keep them on the forefront of our mind, that we need, Lord, to turn away from that which is evil and cling to that which is good. So, Lord, have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in Jeremiah chapter 8, but we're going to start a few verses early as it's kind of all one, and they kind of broke it off into an interesting place. I guess there was no real clean way to break this chapter, so we're going to pick it up in Jeremiah 7, verse 31. Well, 30 would probably be a good place to just get that running start and the continuity of it all there. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. An interesting thing that, you know, the Lord didn't even think to tell them not to do that. You know, I can't believe that anybody would stoop to that and do that kind of a thing. Of course, the Lord knows, but, you know, I didn't even think I had to make a regulation not to do that. Don't burn your kids in the fire. Don't sacrifice your kids to a god. Now, the Valley of Hinnom, I think we covered last week, so I'll briefly just touch base. It's on the south side of Jerusalem, on the eastern part. So if you're at the Wailing Wall, it would be directly at your back. And then as you go out from that place, there's a steep valley that shoots down. That's the place where they, during Jesus' day, that's where they burned the garbage. That's the place where they, it's called the Gehenna. You know, it was a euphemism or a type or model of eternity. Remember, Hades was the temporary abode of the dead. Gehenna was that eternal place where Gehenna and death was going to be thrown into it, the outer darkness, if you will. But here he's going to be talking about that in the next chapter. But here he's talking about these are the high places. Okay, there were these statues down there, and if you can just picture the scene for a second, these images. Tophet, really, it means a place of fire. Some people call it a fireplace, but I think it's more appropriate the place of fire, because this is the place where you would hear the screams of the children and smell the burning flesh of the children being sacrificed to this god. And I can't even equate being able to say, yeah, this is a good thing. I know, you know, people have taken this and they've, you know, like they've equaled it to the way that abortion is performed with the saline solution and things like that. But I don't think that because we do it, we put it away in a closet and we're doing it behind closed doors. This was out in the open. This was acceptable worship. You know, these gods were in the tabernacle, as you said before. You know, you put these idols in the place where I am worshipped. You know, this, you know, I can't stand this. This is disgusting. And to have this there, then, you know, you're kind of saying that, oh, this is ordained by the Lord God of Israel, you know, by proxy. And you're saying that this is okay and that this is ordained of the Lord to do. And you know, you just kind of go, oh, man, how can this be? How could you, you know? But it went on from generation to generation to generation until it became the norm. This was normal. This was, yeah, I'm used to this, you know.
How many years do you think it went on?
They did generations.
Probably. Well, if you read the Kings, it went on from the time when Jeroboam and Rehoboam, when the kingdom split. They went north and they were introduced this stuff in the northern kingdom of Israel. All of the people that wanted to worship Jehovah went south. So all of the people that were up there, they had been doing this, you know. And if you traveled from Judah to Israel, you know, which the kings, you know, really vehemently closed the border so that you wouldn't be able to do that because they didn't want to lose people, you know, kind of like North and South Korea today. But this went on in Israel, and the stories of it, I'm sure, came by caravans and the traders and stuff like that that come to Jerusalem. And then finally, some of the kings of Judah would introduce these things. And so you're probably looking at 350 years this went on. You know, generation after generation after generation. There were some kings that, and if you read in Chronicles and the Kings, you'll see that, you know, there was a king that rose up that put down the idols and restored temple worship, but they didn't take away the high places. That's what they're talking about here. This is where this was done, in the high place. Even though this was in the valley, this was the high place to Molech. And so these weren't taken away, even during the times of the good kings. And so this thing was still going on, and I just, how can this be? How can you do this?
That's sin.
Yeah, I guess sin will blind you. It will, you know, like leprosy does, it desensitizes you to anything around you so that, you know, you lose appendages and you don't even know it. You know, there goes a finger. Oh, okay. Breadcrumb so I can find my way back home. You know, just body parts falling off. Feel like that now, anyway. So the valley of the son of Hinnom, in 32, he says, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall not, that it shall no more be called Tophet, or the place of fire, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place." So he's talking about the judgment to come. Okay, this is not going to be a place of sacrifice anymore to Molech. This is going to be your final destination, you know. And we're going to see the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Now let me see there. How many? 1, 2, 3, 4. 4 things. Now, just being, you know, it's good to keep in your mind that the how many times things are mentioned, or how many, like we're going to see in the next chapter, in chapter 8, as he continues on. "At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves." So how many people, you know, were they talking about here? There's five. Five different sets of folks: the kings, the princes, the priests, the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Five things. They're going to be interred. They're not going to be interred. They're going to be, for deterred? They're going to be removed from their graves. Now, this was something, in this day and age, you get buried, fine. If we don't get buried, that's fine too. You know, cremation is highly acceptable. There's, you know, burial at sea, whatever. You know, we don't really, you know, think of it so much. But the ancients, this was something that was taboo. They, you know, wanted to be buried. There was no other way. You know, when you found a body, you buried it. That was a sign of respect for the dead, even though they, you know, may not have liked them or whatever, but you respected the dead. And it was also a sign for remembrance, you know. When you go through the graveyards, you know, I mean, we have a graveyard up in Royal Oak. We have that one up there by 12 Mile and where Main Street and Rochester split there. I mean, there's some Civil War gravestones. You can hardly read them, but, you know, they're remembrance. This person has been remembered since the Civil War. And so that's what they always thought there. As long as I've been buried, I'm going to be remembered. Somebody's going to remember me. It's going to be a place. But if I wasn't buried and marked someplace in an unknown grave, then I would be forgotten. And they had a strange superstition about that. But all the way up until recent times, people, you know, oh, it was a big thing in the Catholic Church. Well, can, you know, can I just be cremated? Or, oh, no, no, you can't be. You must be buried. That's the, you know, that's the Catholic way, you know. And I don't know how it got started or whatever about cremation. And, you know, it's like, I think it may have stemmed with a fraction of truth about those that are in the graves will hear his voice, okay? The graves, I don't think the graves are talking about the physical graves, but the places of where they abide, kind of like the abode of the dead, whether in torment or whether in a place called Abraham's bosom, kind of a thing. The place where the righteous are waiting for the Messiah to come and for, restore all things, and then there are those that are in torment, as the Lord and, Luke kind of brings out in, the, in that parable.
But there's no direction in the Bible about
No, not really. Yeah. No. Abraham bought a plot of ground in Mamre so that he would have... It was a place of... this was a sign that this is his land. In other words, that God had given Abraham this land. Abraham is buried there. And where is he buried? He's buried in Hebron. The tomb of the patriarchs. It's here today. It's a sign that, hey... Abraham was in this place. It belongs to us, this land. So, you know, kind of interesting that that particular area doesn't belong to Israel. It belongs to the Palestinians. And so they deface it. But every time they deface it, it makes news. And everybody's aware, oh, Abraham's tomb is there. That's where Jacob's and Isaac is buried, and Sarah and his wife, and et cetera, you know. Isaac and his wife and Jacob and his, and Leah are buried. Rachel buried someplace else, but anyway. So it was a tie to the land. This is God saying, okay, you know, I gave it to Abraham, and now you're his descendants. This is your land, okay? And but since the diaspora, he has not brought Israel into a place to where they're to drive out anybody, okay? The wars that have happened have been wars for existence, for, you know, hey, basically they're, you know, for survival, okay, as a nation. The land that they took was you know, kind of like, you know, the fruit of it, you know? I mean, in 67, they took, they got possession again of Jerusalem. You know, there's T-shirts that are in Israel today that says, hey, you know, attack us again. We need the land, you know, kind of a thing. So every time that they're attacked, you know, when they were attacked in 48, they got the lines drawn. When they were attacked in 67, they got more lines drawn. And when they were attacked in 73, you know, they got more land. So it's kind of like every time you guys attack us, we get more land. So, you know, help yourself, buddy. Come on down and bring the title deed with you, you know, kind of a thing. So is God's hand on Israel? Yes, I think so. Is Israel a righteous nation in God's eyes? Probably not. But there is a time for that. We've seen the first part of the dry bones come together, that Israel is now back in the land. All the bones were together, and the sinew and all the flesh and the skins were all on this creature, but the creature was not alive yet. It wasn't until God breathed on it, the second portion of that. So there's going to be another portion to where Israel will acknowledge the Lord God as their, you know, as their God. And so that's when that second part happens. And I believe Ezekiel 38 and 39, when that happens, he miraculously saves them from this, you know, this onslaught from these nations. I think there's like eight nations that come down to try to destroy them. And they get, you know, five, six of their armies destroyed, and they use the residue of their weapons as fuel for the next 7 years. So... I'm not going to speculate as to, you know, what kind of war it's going to be. Is it going to be a limited exchange or whatever? Hopefully, I believe, personally, that before that starts, we will be taken out of the way. The rapture will have already happened. So if we want to look and see, you know, read about it in the Heavenly Digest and see, okay, yeah, what's going on in Israel right now? But I think we'll have more important things to do, like worshiping the Lord, you know?
It's during the tribulation, though, that they will... acknowledge God again, though, isn't it?
It may be before that. Mm-hmm. It may be before that. Because there are some things of religious aspects that come to play, like the rebuilding of the temple. Okay? There's going to be... The plans are in place now, but to gather all of the material and all of the things and clear off the place, it won't be until the Antichrist comes, I believe. Now, this is speculation as well, that he allows them to build their temple. But if you remember back in Jesus' day, the Pharisees even said, hey, 40 and some odd years we were in building this temple, and you're going to restore it in 3 days, you see? So I think it's going to be a little more than a 3-year project, you know, because of the magnificence of, you know, what this temple is going to be. Speculation, again. Trying to put a timeline in it is like, you know, yeah, trying to draw in water. You know, it's just, you know, yeah, okay, that sounds good, but no. You got other factors that are coming in there. So from what we know that the Lord has got it all under control and that these are kind of the basic steps of how it's going to happen. The exact timeline, we don't know. But we do know that they are going to happen according to his word. And if you know anything about the Lord, if you've studied at all the scriptures, you see that he always does things in a way that just baffles man. You know? And we're going to see that tonight. Just the, you know, the foolishness of God in our mind. But it's the foolishness of God that confounds the wise. You know? I mean, if we could say such a thing as the foolishness of God. But he uses the foolish to really make nothing of the mighty things. You know, I'm going to do this. I'm going to send my son as a carpenter, and he's going to be crucified on a cross. And that moment there, this is what's going to be the pivotal moment of all history, to where if you want to have your sins forgiven, that's it. That's the only way to get it done. Is that foolishness or what? But, you know, the Corinthians tells us the foolishness of the cross, it's foolishness to them that are perishing. So, you know, keeping that in mind, I don't think it's foolishness at all, because I understand what it's all about. I understand from Genesis that the shedding of innocent blood was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. So it's not foolishness. It makes perfect sense to me. It also makes perfect sense that God is outside of time, and that Adam and me, we're both redeemed by the same cross. He looked forward to it. I'm looking back at it. But in God's mind, it's done. It was already done before the world began. I mean, we can't really kind of lay hold of that. Again, you go back to the movie scenario, okay? As you're watching a movie for the first time, all of these things are playing out, and you're excited, and you don't know what's going to happen next. But when you watch the movie again, oh, yeah, I know what's going to happen here. And that's God's point of view. The first time is our point of view. We're in that timeline, but God's outside. Oh, yeah, I know how that's going to that's going to happen over here, too. I could tell you, but I'd ruin the movie. Spoiler alert, God does that all through his word. But, you know, he's not specific on when or where these things happen. So it can be pretty exciting, though. So five things, five groups of people. And in verse 2 he says, "And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved, whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered or be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth." So all of the host of heaven, the astrologies, you know, that's what this is all about. You wanted to worship these things, you're going to be laid out before them. You're going to be taken out of your tombs and thrown into this valley of slaughter. Now, again, five things. They loved them, they served them, they walked after them, they sought them, and they worshipped them. All the host of heaven. So where do they get to be when after they're dead? Boom, in the valley of slaughter. And so it's kind of a type of, you know, the end times, to where the Lord gathers in all of the wicked and throws them into the fire. Okay, a kind of a euphemism, because that is, in fact, Gehenna, a type of Gehenna. But they shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. And remember, the birds of the air are going to come and eat the bodies of these folks. And all of the bones and everything, they're all thrown higgledy-piggledy. You wouldn't be able to, you know, straighten them out if you, even if you wanted to, okay? There's going to be decayed flesh over here. There's going to be freshly killed bodies over there. And this is on top of, or this is going to be including the ones that are killed in the inhabitants when the Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans come and, you know, wipe everybody out. Those that didn't go, you know, like Jeremiah said, that didn't go out to and surrender, they're going to be destroyed here. And so, and death, verse 3, shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing when you stop and think about it. You got these guys, these prophets, that were telling the people, hey, don't worry about it. God's going to take care of us. Now, that sounds like a pretty good message. Especially when you're fear and trembling, you know, don't worry about it. You know, God's got this. And then here comes this guy, Jeremiah, a lone prophet, and says, no, you need to repent of your ways. You need to repent of your ways or you're going to perish. But we saw before, didn't he? Don't pray for these people anymore. I'm not going to hear your prayer. Their fate is sealed. Man, what a horrible thing that is, you know. When your fate is sealed and it's on the side of destruction, right? So if we look at, like, say, Masada, if you remember when the Romans took Masada, they all killed themselves and they drew straws who was going to be the last to go. The last person was to commit suicide. They chose death rather than life, and it was such a shock when the Romans finally broke through the wall and all of those people were dead. They had killed themselves, you know, and it was just like, wow, you chose death over life. Now, you know, and this falls in the realm of, you know, suicide and things like that. When people have no hope, I mean, I get it. I'm not trying to shortchange it. Things get desperate. When you're in your own mind and you, the blackness of no hope is over, you don't see any way out, and the only thing that you can think of that will alleviate the pain that you're going through is to take your own life. This is Satan's game at its height. You know, all of the other things lead up to that point. Now, people that do crazy things, you know, what I like to call the daredevils, you know, they do death-defying feats. You know, they'll jump the Grand Canyon, or they'll, you know, swim with sharks, or whatever. They're tempting fate, you know. But there are those that, you know, they go through their lives and they've just been beaten up and beaten up. And I think of the bullied kids that commit suicide because, you know, people just pick on them. And then the enemy puts in their head, man, you'd be better off dead. You'd be better off dead. But see, they don't know the goodness and the mercy of the Lord. And, you know, I pray for the families. And can you imagine the despair of the families having to deal with that? So the enemy has a heyday with the thoughts of the mind for those that don't know him, that don't have their hope in Jesus Christ. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, verse 4, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Talking about those folks that want death rather than life. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turneth to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. They don't even take knowledge that they're doing anything wrong. They just, and they're rushing to do even more. And that really struck out me, that, you know, what have I done? You know, I mean, that's, I think, the heart of every believer when we find ourselves in a situation where, you know, hey, I'm in sin. What have I done? How could I have walked away from the Lord? This is what the Lord was looking for. He was looking for a penitent heart, just a glimmer. Just a little bit. Just show me something, and I will turn away my wrath on you. But just show me something. But they showed him nothing. They just kept headlong going and going and going and going. In verse 7, he says, yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle, which is the turtle dove, and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. They know their migratory patterns. Even the birds know which way to go. I mean, they're bird brains. They know how to, you know, to go where they're supposed to go. The Arctic Tern knows to go from the Aleutian Islands to Hawaii every year and back again. Same with the sparrows at San Juan Capistrano. Every year, like clockwork, they're right there where they're supposed to be. They come in by the hundreds of thousands. And this is where they're supposed to be. This is where they land. It's a big festival. They can set their watches by when they come in. And the same thing in Hawaii when the Arctic Terns, they come in. But they know where they're supposed to go. They know what they're supposed to do. But my people, man, they don't know. How can they be, you know, not as smart as a bird? I mean, really. How do you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? So even in our secular world, the Lord gives us wisdom to understand our business, to understand the things that we have to do. But when we turn our back on him, he takes that wisdom from us. He makes us to be basically not very effective in our business world. And it destroys the world that we live in because he would rather destroy the body than the soul. And hopefully this will be a sign as we slip farther and farther away from doing a good job at our workplace. Oh, man, what have I done? How did I get into this place? You know, I've destroyed my career. I've destroyed my family. What is it going to take, you know, to reach bottom? You know, some people crawl into a bottle, some into drugs, some into, affairs or whatever. When will we turn and say, what have I done? How did I get here? You know, like the prodigal son. Oh, man, how many of my father's servants have more to eat than I have here? You know, the Proverbs tells us that a man that goes after a loose woman will be brought to a piece of bread. You know, everything that he has will be taken away from him. You know, all of the good things that he's had. So, you know, we need to keep stock of what we have, to be grateful, to truly be grateful for what we have, you know, to be content with what we have. So the wise men are ashamed and dismayed. You know, they have no wisdom. There's nothing that he can tell the people. Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one, from the least even to the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. So, you know, covetousness. Beware of covetousness. I think the Lord warns us time and time again about wanting what somebody else has. You know, I'd love to have that position. Ooh, I'd love to have that car, that wife, that, you know, that house. But, hey, there's a price to be paid for these things. And the Lord has given us, this is what I have given you. And when you covet something else, you're saying, Lord, you're not providing everything that I want. Rather than being content with what we have, we want something else, what somebody else has. So, in verse 11 he says, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. So again, as the prophets of the day, the popular prophets, hey, peace, peace. But there is no peace. We keep hearing of these wars. How can there be peace? The Lord will handle this. The Lord will take care of this. Now, when we, you know, in our day and age, we hear so many different gospels. We hear different folks saying different things about this person that they call Jesus. Okay? There are many Jesuses out there. There's only one Jesus of the Bible. And that's, and he is the Lord of all. But there are other people that would say that Jesus is something else. He doesn't want you to be poor. He doesn't want you to be sick. And they're able to pull scriptures out to back up what it is that they're saying. You know, he is the Lord, our healer. He doesn't want you. You're a kid of the king. There's no reason why you should be broke. There's no reason why you should want anything. You should enjoy everything in this life. Now, it sounds good on the outside. And many people rush to that. But what's it really promoting? It's Jesus is a Santa Claus. Jesus is, you rub the lamp and he comes out. What do you like? What would you have? What color do you want your Mercedes or your Porsche? Whatever, you know, I mean, depends on your style, if you like that. Your Ford, your Chrysler, whatever. You know. But he's not that. We have to get our hearts and our minds wrapped around that he is God. He is the Lord. And we are the servants. And whatever he deems us is what we need to be content with. Is this what he's given us? Well, praise God for this. You know, this is what I have. This is my position in life. Today, this is what I do. Tomorrow it may be different, but I'm not going to worry about tomorrow because he's got tomorrow. I'm going to live today. I'm going to serve my Lord the best I can. You know, think about that parable of the talents. You know, one guy got five and made ten. The other one got, the story. But according to their several ability, according to the ability that the Lord had given them, they multiplied this. So all they were doing was using the talent that the Lord had given them. So the first guy, he gave a talent to be able to turn, you know, five into ten. Well, praise God. But the guy with the five, you know, he's looking around and said, well, I should make at least that much. But he didn't. He, according to his ability, he made what he made. And the other guy, he said, well, you know, I'm doomed anyway, so I might as well just hide it in the napkin. That way I can give it back to him when he gets here, you know, kind of a thing. But the whole aspect is according to your ability. Now, some people are able to handle wealth. They can handle it. It won't bother them. There are others that if the Lord gave the same amount of wealth, it would destroy them. It would lead them away, and they would adapt a lifestyle according to their wealth. They would begin to lean on their wealth. Their resources would be in their wealth, unbeknownst that they would forget about that was God that gave that to them. You know, that's why I don't subscribe to, you know, playing the lottery or gambling or anything else like that. That kind of negates the Lord giving you anything, because now, well, I did this, I gambled this, now I got this much here. Now, when you I personally am not a big, I'm not a big fan of it. I don't care much for it, and so I can see the folly of it all, you know, because I'm a loser. Tell you what, I can't even win at cards. You know, we play cards in there. Where am I? I'm right at the bottom there. So, you know, except for phase 10. No, what I'm saying is that when it comes down to those things, if the Lord wants me to prosper, then he'll prosper me. And I would rather prosper in knowing the Lord. I would rather spend my time studying the Lord and getting to know him. So that's where I will prosper, because that's going to be lasting treasure. That's going to be stuff that's going to be around long after this place is dust. So, they were cast down. Verse 13, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs in the fig tree. And the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Now, this is interesting to me, because I'm a proponent of types and things of that nature. But what I'm seeing here is the Lord propagating the typology. The grapes from the vine, the vine is Israel, and the fruit are the people. Now, the fig tree is a symbol of the Levitical system, or the ecclesiastical rather than the secular. The secular would be the grapes, the everyday life, but the fig tree, I believe, is a representation of the temple and the sacrifices, the way that people are able to relate to God, to get their sins forgiven. On several occasions, you know, you'll hear me talk about this, and one of the things that I say that, you know, the interpretation of such is what I think is that when the Lord, his last week on the earth, saw this fig tree, and it wasn't yet time for the figs, but there were leaves on it, and he looks at the tree, there's no fruit, and he says, thou art cursed from now, let no fruit grow on thee from now until evermore. And the tree straightway, withered. Okay? And they marveled. Hey, look how much it's withered. I believe it's a time of the fruit. Now, Jesus will use that again. He'll use that in Matthew 24. He'll say, when you see the fig tree and it shoots forth its leaves, you know that summer is nigh. You see? I believe that when the temple is built, you know, the worship will start again, but there won't be any fruit. You see? And that's the whole aspect. This is what the Lord wants in our lives. He wants fruit. And the fruit being our relationship to Him. So I think that that's a proper translation or an interpretation of the fig tree and as opposed to the vine. He'll say, you know, a husbandman, he planted a vineyard, and then he planted a fig tree, and then he built a tower and a wine press and all of these things. But the vine and the fig tree are never far apart. This is where I believe that the fig tree is the temple, is the religious system. So, verse 14, why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves. Let us enter into the defended cities. Let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence, and give us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. This is Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, this is Dan was the northernmost tribe, and every time that they were invaded, it always came from the north. They couldn't come from the east, because there was that great desert there, so they all had to go up and do the same traversing that Abraham did, and they all come down from the north. And so this is basically saying Dan is basically saying from the north. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they are come and have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. Now, when Pharaoh had chariots, you know, the horses and their chariots and things like that, but it was the Chaldeans that perfected the cavalry. Okay? And they had such an army. So when these horses, I don't know if you've ever heard a herd of horses as they're running, but it's like it sounds like thunder. I mean, the whole ground shakes, and it's really unnerving. You know, and this is where the cavalry really had it over the footmen and everybody else that were in the fields, is because just the awesome sight of these horses. You know, and these guys on their horses, and they would see these giants of people, if you will, and these horses are coming down, and it was thundering, and you could see them getting closer and closer, and the closer they got, the more that the ground shook, and the thunder, and they would just get into and reverberate in your chest cavity until you lost the will to fight, and then they would just come in and wipe you out. But that was the whole purpose of the cavalry, is to strike terror into the hearts of those that were on foot. For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. Now, whether this was literal or figuratively, I would probably lean toward the literal, because he did send serpents at one time into the camp of Israel to bite them as they sinned.
What's a cockatrice?
Cockatrice is like an adder, you know. Just one of those old English things. It sounds better than adder. I like that better. Cockatrice. it's kind of hard to say cockatrices. But adders, that's the same thing. Very poisonous serpents. And it's kind of interesting that the Lord would tell Joshua and the children of Israel, man, I'm going to send the hornet ahead of you. Now, you can have any kind of army you want. You can have any kind of armor you want. But you know what? You are not going to stand up to a hornet. You know, I don't know if you've ever been stung by a hornet. But the thing about a hornet as opposed to a honeybee, when a honeybee stings you, it loses its stinger. Not so with the hornet. Those guys, they are brutal. And they are relentless. And they'll chase you down for miles. And they'll just keep on stinging you. You know, they're nasty. So, behold, verse 18. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? Now he's talking here, basically the cry of them, of his daughters are those that that have left the country, that they're in far countries, but they're getting news of this, and they're crying out, they're mourning, they're weeping. But the Lord is saying, why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with their strange vanities? Now the graven image, that was the first of the second commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images and bow thyself down to worship it. First thing, okay? And if you look at, if you compare the later reiterations of the Ten Commandments, you'll find that this is actually the first one. The one that the Lord quotes as being the first and great commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Is a conglomeration of all of them, you know. If you're doing all of them, this is the great commandment. Because if you're doing that, you're doing it all, okay? But if you go through in Exodus 21 and read, he says, this is the first thing. Thou shalt have, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me, okay? With me, beside me, and they had them in the temple area next to... Okay, you know. But strange vanities, you know, all of these things that they imagine that are empty. And I think of, you listen to, you know, the folks at my work. They're big into the comic book universes, you know, the Marvel, the DC, and stuff like. Great distractions, okay? And that's exactly what they are. But they are so in depth that, you know, these guys were talking about, man, you know, just one day I started reading them, and man, 3 or 4 hours went by, and I'd read 10 of these graphic novels. You know, I mean, they don't call them comic books anymore; they're called graphic novels now, because they're thicker and they got more stuff. But the storylines that they talk about are so involved, and it brings in so many other characters in this universe that you forget. Hey, wait a minute, reality? Where's reality? You're devoting all of this time, which you have only a limited amount. You cannot get more time. You can only get a limited amount. And so your whole thought pattern, your whole thought process is based on emptiness. A story somebody else made up. I'm not saying that, you know, all movies are bad or anything. It's the you know, the consumption of it all, you know. And but... Verse 20 is probably one of the saddest in Scripture. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. Wow. Yeah. That's heavy duty. I mean, this is the same kind of a thing that the Lord, if I could put it, that the Lord had said about the Amalekites. When he said, you will wipe out the Amalekites, every man, woman, and child. That means, and you know, animals as well, okay? That means that there was no hope for these people. It was done, okay? They needed to be destroyed, and that's what they're talking about here. Everybody that was in the inhabitants, hey, they were not saved. That's a heavy-duty thought. The word of God kept coming to these people and coming to the Bible would tell us, hey, I rose up early sending you prophets to try to get you to turn away from your sin, and you didn't do it. You wouldn't turn. The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Now, I am black here. It constitutes being covered in sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth was a black, rough garment. And the ashes that they would put on their heads was from the flame, which would make them black. And that's what that means. It means mourning. I'm in mourning for these folks. Even though the judgment has to come, I don't want it to happen. You forced my hand, you know, because the Lord is righteous. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Now he's basically saying something like, is there no oil in Texas? Okay, is there, you know, that kind of a thing. There was a balm in Gilead. In fact, that's a euphemism. We use that in our songs. There is a balm in Gilead, and it's for the healing and that kind of a thing. There was a tree in Gilead that gave off a resin that they used for pharmaceuticals, and it was a healing balm, and they were famous for it. And that's where, you know, the doctors would go. Basically, pharmacist. You know, you're going there to, you know, learn how to use this resin, how to make things for different ailments and things like that. When we talk about Hezekiah and the boil that he had, it was the same kind of a thing, that he would put these lump of figs on there and they would use the different concoctions to try to heal folks. When the woman that had an issue of blood, when he talked about she had spent all of her living on these physicians and they couldn't heal, this is probably what they were coming from. They were coming from Gilead with these ointments and these cures. And so, and as time progressed, this one seems to work best with this, and we'll put that aside. And so, you know, you went to your pharmacy, I need, you know, boil removal. I need, you know, my joints hurt, so I need some liniment for that, and, you know, that kind of a thing. So, so as the prophets would be a euphemism for the physicians, they were saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Then why aren't the people recovered? Why isn't there peace in the hearts of people? Because the Lord is the source of peace. The Lord is the only one that can give that peace that passes all understanding. Yeah, there's an army out there. Remember Elisha? Elisha was in Samaria, and his servant comes up, "Oh man, we're surrounded. We're going to die." And Elisha just, you know, yeah, Lord, open their eyes, open the sky's eyes, and just show them. See, he knew. He had that peace that passes all understanding. Why? Because he had the confidence that came from the Lord. The Lord showed him, and then he goes, "Oh yeah, these guys were all surrounded by the, look at all these angels and stuff all around," and that kind of a thing. But, you know, to know that the Lord is with you, that you have the peace of the Lord, that all comes from having a relationship with him, knowing God. And that's in the next chapter, which we'll probably save until next week. That's what he talks about, you know. You know, in fact, we can just peek ahead here to, got a couple of minutes here, chapter 9 here, at the very end here, you probably heard this song, so it's going to be hard to read it without singing it. So, but I'll refrain for your sakes. Chapter 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now you want to know something? What the Lord delights in? That's it, right there. Okay? You want to know how to do God's will? You want to know what God's will is for your life? Right there. Exercise loving kindness. Jesus said that, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you love me, then love one another as I have loved you. Loving kindness, judgment, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before thy God. And righteousness in the earth, you know, that's what it's going to be. You're going to be clothed with Christ's righteousness, not your righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. Because you're doing these things, he's going to clothe you. Hey, you're my son, you're my daughter, I'm going to clothe you. You're not going to be naked before the world, you're going to have my righteousness. And when you stand before me, you're going to shine like the sun. You know, they're not going to even be able to, they're going to have 4 or 5 pair of foster grants just to look upon you because of how much you're going to be blazing in the glory. So... But we'll save that again for next week. Just a little peek ahead, a little spoiler alert. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is all-encompassing. From the beginning to the end, from the time beginning and the time ending, you are God. You have laid all these things out so that we may look upon them, that we can study them, and, Lord, that we can know you even more. We pray, Father, that you would deliver us from our evil and wicked heart. I pray, Father, that we would have the singleness of mind to love you supremely, above all else in this world, and not allow us to be distracted by the things of this world. So, Lord, we do pray that you would have your way with us. Allow us, Lord, to be witnesses for you in this world. Give us the words to speak and the heart to care as we go out amongst the people. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.